All right, would you open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, please? Ephesians chapter 5. Let's just pray before we break open the bread. Father, we again come before you, and we humbly seek the lesson that you have this morning. We pray that it would be appropriate, that it would be the word that transforms our families this Christmas time. Lord, as we look ahead into the services at Christmas, the unsaved who have the potential to be here, how many have turned away from you, Lord? How many would not even recognize you at a time of celebration designed to recognize you? And so, Father, we pray that in a small way we can reach out into this community and we can see the change being made in our hearts that will spread. And Lord, that we can touch the pagans who do not know you. Lord, we offer up to you now this sacrifice of our attention, the sacrifice of our hearts to your word. Pray that you would fill us and let your word take a deep root to dwell there, to simmer and burst into flame this week as we live it out. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. May you cloud the disturbances and bring us close now to the image of your Son. In his name we pray.
I think it is interesting that New Testament scholars have discovered that there are secular parallels to the kind of instruction that we have in the New Testament for husbands and wives. There are lists of obligations and suggestions for a happy marriage that were put together by ancient pagan philosophers, and as a result of that, liberal New Testament scholars believe that Paul drew on those house tables, as they're called, for the instruction that he's giving in Ephesians 5. And we know that the New Testament writers wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they didn't need anyone else's writings to do so, but these parallels do exist, and it tells us that even to an unsaved mind, certain things are necessary for a marriage to work. But as you read those writings, an interesting observation to make is that none of them include a command for agape love. In other words, although there are similarities between pagan writings and Paul, there is a major difference that characterizes Christian marriage, which is that husbands are to love their wives. Now, when you look into contemporary ideas and models for marriage, you find a similar pattern. There are many lists and magazine articles and advice columns and surveys and studies done that tell us what secular people consider to be the ingredients for a happy marriage. But all of them contrast with what the Bible teaches. A magazine called Psychology Today once published an article entitled "Marriages That Last," which was based on a survey taken from hundreds of couples who describe themselves as happily married. And when they were asked what they saw was the main reason for their happy marriage, the top two items were, number one, my spouse is my best friend, and number two, I like my spouse as a person. Now, both of those two are good for any marriage. But we need to understand that the New Testament goes much, much further than that. You see, God is teaching us that you can have a scriptural marriage and a fulfilling marriage, even though your spouse may not be a very likable person, if you'll just love her like Christ loved the church. Lost people can easily stay married when they happen to like each other. And you should like the person to whom you're married, of course, but that really depends on his or her likability. But we have a workable formula for people regardless of the type of person you married. You can even have a marriage like Peter describes in the third chapter of his epistle that we looked at some time ago. You can be married to a lost person who is antagonistic. And yet there is a way to win such a spouse or at least live in harmony with them. So this morning, for the last time, we're going to deal with husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and as they love their own bodies. And it's interesting to note that often the women think that they have the more difficult command. They got the rough end of the stick. I mean, it's hard to be submissive, right, ladies? But I do want to point out that while women are called on to give up their rights and submit, men are called on to give up themselves and sacrifice. With that in mind, I want to look at some of the other passages beyond Ephesians and deal with how a Spirit-filled husband ought to treat his wife. How does he display such a sacrificial love? Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. I should have had you turn there originally, but I'm so used to saying turn to Ephesians, I forgot. Colossians chapter 3, this book was written about the same time as Ephesians, and as you know, they parallel each other somewhat. In verse 18, there are two verses directed to wives and husbands. Verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." All right, verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives." That's something we already understand, but now here's something new. "And do not be bitter toward them." Now, you could really end the verse, if you like, at the first part of the verse, "to love your wives," and that would really be enough. We understand that. But isn't it interesting, out of all the things that God could have chosen as a contrast to love, He chooses this, "And do not be bitter towards them." This morning I want to preach to you on the display of a husband's love. There are three ways a husband should display his love for his wife. And the first way is simply by not being bitter. These two qualities, love and bitterness, are put in contrast to one another so that they cannot exist at the same time in the same marriage. It's impossible to love your wife as Christ loved the church and simultaneously be bitter towards her. What does that mean? Well, the term bitter occurs 10 times in the New Testament. Every time, in our translation, it is translated as bitter. This is the word that describes Peter's weeping after he denied the Lord. The Bible says that he did it bitterly, probably referring to the personal anguish of his own spirit at the time. This is what the book of Hebrews warns us against in chapter 12, verse 15. It can spring up and defile many people. It seems to refer there to having an angry resentment against another believer. In Revelation 8:11, this is what will characterize certain water during the time that we call the tribulation. Men will drink it, they will find it toxic, and they will die, just like many marriages die when they're full of poisonous bitterness. So what is God warning us as men? He's warning us against having a resentful, angry, poisoned spirit toward our wives that reveals itself, it sneaks out by neglecting her needs, by barely pulling our weight around the house, by denying her certain things, by ignoring her, or by treating her with harsh, sharp words. Now, in most ancient cultures and in some Eastern cultures today, this is how many marriages exist. The wife is regularly beaten and forced to endure any mood or tantrum of her husband. She has to scramble to comply without saying anything. So it's no wonder that the Holy Spirit tells husbands in that kind of a culture, and husbands today in a culture where bitterness is perhaps more verbal or silent than physically abusive, but nevertheless prevalent, it's no wonder that the Holy Spirit instructs husbands to stop any bitterness towards their wives. But have you ever wondered what it is in Western cultures that causes a husband to be bitter towards his wife, even in Christian cultures? If you're a sensitive wife and you've read this verse, maybe you've wondered, am I doing something that will make my husband bitter? Well, counselors agree that there are at least four things that they frequently hear when the doors are closed and the men open up their hearts. First of all, men struggle with resentment because their wives won't follow them. This paralyzes a man in his leadership. Men feel trapped in an occupation where they're not happy because their wife won't move. Men feel as if they have to live in a certain house or around his wife's family, or they have to work with her father because they have little or no say in the matter. I had a friend of mine whose marriage broke up because his wife forced him to buy the house behind her parents' house. And when the tension became unbearable, she sided with her family and destroyed the marriage. Men sometimes feel as if they have to live at a certain economic level, or they have to work so much overtime to provide for the wife who will not follow him into a lower standard of living. Men feel heartbroken because their wife refuses to have children, or maybe upset because their wife wants more children than they feel God wants them to have. Men are bitter because their wife's failure to follow leads the children to grow up with insubordination, following the spirit of their mother. In some cases, men are bitter because they realize that they are disqualified from spiritual leadership, because their wife's failure to follow has given her a reputation for being anything but a submissive wife. Never forget a college friend of mine weeping uncontrollably because he caught his wife in bed with his brother-in-law and his best friend. And he was headed to me. He wanted to be a missionary in Mexico. And he sat next to me and he said, "Brother, you're living my dream." He said, I've always wanted to go to the mission field and now I can't. I've been disqualified from ministry because of my wife." And it was a tragedy that led to years of bitterness in his life. And then sometimes men become bitter because their wife constantly fails to manage the household properly. Well, they always make him late for appointments or late for church. and they get bitter because their wife fails to follow them in such matters. Secondly, there is bitterness in a man because his wife does not respect him. Ladies, it's an easy thing to tread on a man's ego. You do that by comparing him with other men unfavorably, or by holding him to such a high standard that he feels like a failure. You do that by never complimenting him or withholding compliments in an effort to get him to do better. This works on a man's mind and his emotions and discourages him, and especially a man who already lacks confidence in himself. It makes him dislike himself and in time dislike the wife who made him feel that way. Thirdly, men turn to bitterness when they live with a woman who is contentious. Proverbs 27:15-16 puts it so well when it says, "A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike." And notice the next verse. "Whoever restrains her," whoever tries to plug up the dripping and the nagging, "restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand." Have you ever, you haven't done this, but have you ever thought about putting your hand in a bucket of motor oil and trying to grab a handful of it and pick it up? It's very slippery. She's as slippery as oil. You say to her, "You know, but honey, you said," and right away she says, "Well, I didn't say that." "Well, you know, that's what I thought." "Well, you didn't think right. You know? Well, honey, you know, I thought you meant..." "Well, then you didn't listen to what I said." You're trying to get a hold of oil. You're trying to deal with something and you can't nail it down. You can't solve the issue. It's like trying to restrain the wind. It just keeps on shifting direction. That's why Proverbs 21:19 says, what many men feel, that it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. And fourthly, men complain because of their wife's unresponsiveness to his intimate needs, withholding herself or giving herself grudgingly or without interest or condescendingly as if something's wrong with him. Those are the common complaints of men who open up about their suffering marriage. And it's interesting that every one of those complaints is either implied or stated in the Bible. All you have to do is look at what Paul is demanding positively, and the implication is that not doing that would create a problem for the man. Not submitting, not respecting him, not obeying him. In 1 Corinthians 7, not meeting his needs as a man. So men, what is the cure for this? We have a command not to harbor a bitter spirit. And you'll notice that there are no conditions attached to that. It doesn't say don't be bitter against your wife if she follows you, or as long as she's not contentious and nagging. This is just a command to avoid bitterness. So what if you're married to a woman who constantly tempts you towards that bitter spirit? Maybe for many years at this point. What can you do? You can love her. You may not feel like she's your best friend anymore, like when you were dating. She may make you feel like a little boy. But love her. Not eros, not philos, not storge, but agape love. Men, your only resource is to be Christ-like, to love as Christ loves, and that puts a positive pressure that is the most powerful antidote in the world for a marriage. Nobody can fight long against a self-sacrificing love. That love is patient. That love is kind. That love bears all things. That love believes all things. That love hopes all things. That love covers a multitude of sins. That love targets more than your wife's annoying habits. It changes more than her mind about certain issues. It goes after more than her stubborn will. It zooms in on her heart, and it takes a heart to get a heart. You'll get her by loving her. And it may not be tomorrow. It may not be 2 months from now. But it may be that 2 or 3 or 4 years from now, maybe when you reach your 30th wedding anniversary, that you will turn around and suddenly realize that you finally have a wife who loves much because she was forgiven much. Love her into what you need. And wives, have you ever thought that your husband, maybe even recently, has been so kind and considerate of your needs because he's trying desperately to change something in you that is tempting him to be bitter? Respond to his love. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. This is the last passage in the Bible where the husband is addressed along with the wife. We looked at the verses for the wife in an earlier message, but there's only one verse for husbands, verse 7. By way of introduction, you'll note that in this passage, as well as in Ephesians and Colossians, the responsibilities are always reciprocal. For example, in all three passages, you have the servant and the master relationship, as well as husbands and wives. In Ephesians and Colossians, you also have the children and father's relationship. And in each relationship, the responsibilities are reciprocal, meaning that directions are not given just to one side, but to both sides. So each side has certain expectations, but also certain responsibilities. If you're a child, there are some rights that you have before God, and it would be wrong for your parents to withhold them from you. But you also have a responsibility before God to your parents. It's the same with husbands and wives, or servants and masters. In other words, these relationships are never a one-way street. And the ideal is always when both people accept their responsibilities. But quite often, you only have one member of the relationship who really works at it. And in 1 Peter 3:7, the instructions to the men indicate that he is married to a woman who is not fulfilling her responsibilities. I say that because of the second word of verse 7, likewise. You might remember that this is how the wives are first addressed in verse 1. Wives, likewise. And back then, I made the point that this is looking back into chapter 2 in the issue of servants and masters. In that relationship, you remember starting with verse 18, if a servant is under an unreasonable master, he is still required to be submissive following the example of Christ, who though he was reviled, did not revile in return, but suffered willingly. Likewise, wives, if you're married to men who do not obey the word, in your suffering, act in the same way. All right, in such a way it's possible to win your husband. Now, verse 7, husbands, likewise. What is that likewise pointing back to? Well, it's possible that this is also pointing back to the example of the Lord in chapter 2. And this instruction is for husbands who are married, not to lost women necessarily, but perhaps to women who are not entirely cooperative. So the implication is that the same attitude of Christ which makes a wife win her husband, even under suffering, will also make a husband kind and loving even without her cooperation. So in a situation like that, now verse 7 is going to give us a second way in which a husband's love is to be displayed. First of all, it is displayed, Colossians 3:19, in not being bitter against your wife. Secondly, it is displayed in this way. Husbands, now dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, let's pause for a moment, because what we need to do is dissect this verse, and then we can see how it's going to apply more specifically. This verse is going to break down into two basic requirements. And in order to understand them, we need to really look at the Greek wording of the text, because the word order in the English Bible has been rearranged by the translators. They try to make it a bit easy to understand. But in the Greek, the phrases are connected a little differently. So follow along with me here. Literally it reads, dwell with, implied your wives, according to understanding or knowledge. The word is gnosis, meaning both content and perception. So some translations use understanding and some use knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge, as to the weaker vessel, the wife. It's one requirement. Now then these words go together, giving honor to, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That's the second requirement. And along with each requirement, there is a motivation attached to it. So first of all, a husband's love is displayed by dwelling with your wife according to knowledge. What is the motivation for that? She is the weaker vessel. Secondly, give her honor with this motivation that you are heirs together of the grace of life, and this further motivation that your prayers may not be hindered. If you love your wife, you will follow these two responsibilities. Let's look at them more closely. Love dwells with her knowledgeably. Years ago, Dr. Dobson wrote a book called 10 Things Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew about Women. I used to have a copy of that book and I've lost it. But it was a bestseller. Why is that? Well, because it's important for your wife that you know things about her, and men, being men, don't typically take the time to find these things out. Case in point, I lost the book because I didn't read it. But if you're going to make a home with your wife, and that's what the word dwell means, it has the word home in it. So if you're going to make a home with this woman, it's going to demand knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, the knowledge of her as a weaker vessel. Now think about that. If she is weaker, what does that make you, men? Weak. Stronger. If she's weaker, you don't overestimate yourselves, man. All right? That you're the strong vessel. You're both weak vessels. That's the point. That word's used elsewhere to describe us as vessels of either honor or dishonor to the Lord. But remember, man, that at our best, we are weak. And at their best, our wives are comparatively weaker. So making a home with your wife according to knowledge means an awareness of that fact. In other words, you're living with a wife who is feminine. Are you aware of that physically? She cannot always bear the load that you thrust on her. I remember when my wife and I visited Europe. That's not my wife, by the way. We were excited, I was very excited. She was excited about the wedding. I was excited about the trip. We were going to go and see all the famous European sites, and I packed our schedule very full. Days of travel, walking, tours, everywhere we went, we took our backpacks, our heavy winter coats, pockets chocked with all kinds of things and goodies and hats and gloves, and sometimes we would leave our stuff at the hotel or the airport, but a number of times we had to take it with us because we'd check out of a hotel in the morning and we'd be in another country that night. I'm not kidding, we probably walked several hundred kilometers in those 17 days. I've not been as fit or slim as I was when I got home. Sometimes we ran to catch trains or buses or tour groups. I remember just running full force through the airport in Rome to catch the bus that would take us back to the airport, backpacks jumping up and down. We thought we'd miss the bus, and they didn't leave for another 10 minutes, but just things like that all the time. And one thing I did not squeeze into our schedule were meals. They weren't important to me. So we had maybe one good meal a day. And there were times I was happily walking along and I was taking in the sights and the sounds and the smells of Vienna or Rome or wherever we were. And I look back and there's my wife, about 10 steps behind, about to fall over. And she never complained. She was very sweet. But I almost killed her, and we were only married for a week. And being the man that I am, I didn't realize it for quite some time that I was asking my wife to do something she really couldn't do. Men, have you ever grasped the fact that your wife is the weaker vessel? Much of the world hasn't or won't. You can go to Parts of the East today, and I have an illustration here. You'll see couples on the road like the nomads, and the man's riding, the woman's carrying a huge load behind him. In some African nations, the woman, you'll see they're carrying a big load of wood or sticks or supplies or on her head, and you'll see a guy coming along, you know, he's toting a spear or something. So what's Peter saying here? Well, the reason that the wife's comparative weakness is being pointed out is so that we will lower our expectations of her. You can't expect her to do everything. Do you know her limits? Are you dwelling with her knowledgeably? Of course, that doesn't mean that your wife is weaker in every aspect of her life. Your wife may be more intelligent than you, which is maybe more likely. She might be more socially acceptable or have stronger spiritual gifts than you. But in general, women are the weaker vessel. And the Bible doesn't say that demeaningly. It's not demeaning to say that a fine piece of china cannot handle the roughness that a plate made by Corel can. They are two different vessels. One is not inferior to the other. It's just weaker in certain situations. Men, are you trying to force your wife to carry a load that is breaking them? When I was a kid, I remember trying to drill a hole in a brick wall with a drill bit made to be used on wood. You tool men know what I'm talking about. I didn't know there was a difference. And I pushed with all my might on that drill, and I pushed, and I pushed, and it would not go through the brick more than about 2 millimeters. 3 drill bits later, I figured it out. You can force a drill bit until it breaks. You can do the same with people, too. Women in general do not have the capacity that a man has. Men, know that about your wife when you put demands on her. If she works outside your home and she comes home, then the running of the household ought not be entirely hers. She has worked as long as you have, and she's the weaker one. If you don't like the idea of making dinner or doing dishes or cleaning the house, then keep your wife at home. Let me make a further application. Do you know your wife specifically? Now, some men know more about tools or fishing rods or sporting statistics than they know about their wife. Do you know her birthday? Do you know your anniversary? Do you remember it every year? You know, If she's a good wife, she'll forgive you for forgetting it once, not every year. Do you know your wife's favorite food? What about her devotional life? Do you know if she even has one? Do you know what her struggles are? Do you know how she feels around other women? Or do you know what's happening at her job? Do you know her concerns and her prayers that she makes on your behalf and for your children? Husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Know her, and in knowing her, you will understand her. Real Christ-like love does that, and that would go a long way towards transforming your marriage. If you would just sit down with her and say, "Honey, tell me about yourself." Well, secondly, Peter talks about giving her honor. And the first consideration or motivation for doing that is a positive motivation, that you are heirs together of the grace of life. Now, that, or giving honor, could refer to supplying your wife with the physical necessities of life. Some commentators take that interpretation. But because of the motivation that follows, giving her honor seems to refer to honoring her spiritually. In other words, because of her spiritual standing, give her honor. Consider this, you are heirs together. The Bible says you are joint heirs. In Galatians 3:28, Paul writes that in Christ there is neither male nor female, and as soon as we meet the Lord face to face, we will discover that we were loved by the same Savior, they were redeemed by the same blood, they are heirs of the same grace, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, promised the same eternity, and they will be welcomed with the same well done. We will discover that our wives were not secondary in the sight of God. They just happened to be in the follower position on earth. But spiritually, they are equal. Recognizing that reality could change the way you treat her so that you begin to give her honor. It could end your domestic tyranny. One commentator calls this perhaps the most uplifting ethical thought in the epistle. Honor your wife. Honor her opinion. Honor her prayers. Honor her input. Honor her wisdom. Spurgeon showed honor to his wife. Early in their marriage, he gave her a book by the Puritan Thomas Brooks. He told her to choose from that book the quotations that she thought were outstanding. And then he took them and they became the ingredients for his first book that he wrote entitled Smooth Stones from Ancient Brooks, using the name Thomas Brooks in a creative way. C.I. Schofield allowed his wife to help him compile his notes for his reference Bible. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones acknowledged that in some cases his wife had a better knowledge of the Bible than he did, particularly when it came to the Old Testament. This is not demeaning to a man. It is recognizing that while a woman may not teach men doctrine publicly, she is still an heir of the grace of life, meaning the grace which consists of eternal life. You are both graced with the same gift of eternal life, and as a co-drinker of the well of life, she has something to contribute spiritually to your marriage. I think it's great when a man writes a marriage book for men and his wife writes the companion book for the women. Some Christian men think that their wives have nothing to contribute to their own spirituality. But if your wife knows the Lord and she studies the Scripture, there are things that she can contribute to help you understand your own relationship with the Lord. Do you know the joy of spiritual compatibility with your wife? Do you know what it is for your wife to discover some treasure in the Bible, and she's so excited to share it with someone, and the first person she thinks of is you. Don't make a look outside the home for a spiritual companion. Let her talk. Share those things with you. And the second consideration for honoring her spiritually, very simply, is the result if you don't. On the negative side, honor her that your prayers may not be hindered. This is one of those statements in the Bible that just makes you meditate in wonder. Isn't it interesting that marital relationships have a significant impact on the fellowship that we have with God? I mean, your prayers can be blocked by failing to honor your wife. That term is sometimes used in a military setting when they cut up the road so that the enemy could not get through. Men, how long have you been praying for a better job? Maybe God is not hearing your prayer because of your constant anger with your wife. She says you're angry. Sometimes it makes her cry. And you have this belligerent, constant anger with your wife. Nothing works. Well, man, how long have you been praying for more material provision or deliverance from some sin? Or a place of ministry somewhere, or healing from some physical problem. And it's all being hindered in part because you're just not honoring your wife. You know, we've had some good times in these passages on marriage. I trust that you have come to know yourself and your spouse better because of it. And I know that there are people in our congregation who are unhappy in their marriages. It's true of any church. We're not an unusual case there, because every church is made up of redeemed sinners living together. In some cases, I do know your needs, and I pray for you as I can. In other cases, I'm sure it would be a complete surprise to everyone to learn the true state of your home. I mean, you mask it so well to avoid the embarrassment. Well, if you had approached this series with a desire for the Lord to really help in your marriage relationships, and you asked the Lord to speak to your heart, these are the things He's telling you to do. And God's will, done with God's power, for God's glory, will always come out right in the end. Let's bow for prayer. Every head bowed, please.